And at verse 1, And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt offering, a male without blemish, he shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests Aaron's sons shall bring the blood, and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering, he shall skin the burnt offering, and cut it into his pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests Aaron's sons shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. From verse 10 it is anticipated that the offering might be from the flocks, that is, from the sheep or the goats. There are similarities and differences with the first section. And then at verse 14 it is anticipated that some will be able to bring an offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. But these three sections all end with exactly the same words, verse 9, verse 13, and verse 17. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we have been looking in past evenings at the priests particularly, and last evening we saw that this was indeed part of the ministry of the priests to handle the sacrifices, the offerings, and we want to come this evening to have a little look closer at the offering of chapter 1, which is the burnt offering. I would like to, in the evenings to come, to read our way through these other offerings and to make some comments upon them just in order as they come in the book of Leviticus. Now, we saw last evening that this was very high ground, the high ground of the burnt offering. And it is indeed perhaps the highest ground that ever we shall reach, even in eternity, that we should be able to, in some little measure, share in God's appreciation of Christ. To know what Calvary means to me is very precious, but to be able to rise to understand what it means to God is even better. And this, I'm sure, is the ambition of every one of us, that we might be able to rise and to enter in some measure, never fully, but in some measure, into God's appreciation of his Son. This is the high ground of the burnt offering. We saw last evening that experimentally we usually begin at the other end, but it is a principle with God that he begins with the high ground, and when describing the tabernacle, he begins with the holy ground and goes right inside and then comes out. So we are beginning now where he begins, with this very, very high and holy privilege of bringing a burnt offering, and of course it is all Christ. Now, one or two little things that might be said before we come to look at the actual text, perhaps misunderstandings that could be created, and we want to try to just allay these before we come to the text. Now, one is that although we have five offerings here, we need to keep remembering, of course, that they are only but five different views of the one offering. And sometimes that's a wee bit difficult for us with our little minds to just keep remembering that we are always looking at Calvary here. We have five different ways, or four, whichever way you like to see it, of looking at the cross, but always it is, of course, the one offering, and we need ever to keep that in mind. It's a wee bit like looking at the rainbow. Every time you look at the rainbow, you're looking at seven colors. And some people will think of that and some won't. There are some who look at the rainbow and admire the individual colors, and they know that there are seven, and they'd be able to tell you in order just what the colors are. Other people don't see it like that. They just look and see the beauty of the rainbow, one rainbow, but there are seven individual glories that go to make it up. Now that is so. There are some of us who come perhaps in a more simple way, and we just look at Calvary and we thank God for the cross. But then there are other dear brethren, and they can go into the varied aspects of Calvary and bring these out to us. And that's what these chapters are all about, helping us to see that there are varied glories at the cross and different ways of looking at it. Now, for the very same reason, we have four Gospels. You know, it would have been very simple for God to have given us one Gospel. And indeed, there is a dear brother of a past generation who has written a book with that question as the title, Why Four Gospels? It would have been very simple for God to have given us just one long, unbroken story of the life and the ministry and the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some dear brethren have tried to do that. They have tried to put the gospel stories all together and to give us one long, unbroken story. But why did God not do that in the first instance? It is, of course, because there are so many ways, so many aspects of the person of Christ. And God has given us these four that we might stand at four different vantage points and look at Christ. It is as if Matthew is saying, I want you to stand with me here and look at Christ from this point of view. And he would perhaps argue with you that not one of our minds is big enough to see Christ in all his glory. So when you're finished with Matthew, Mark will say, come and see Christ as I view him. And you stand with Mark, and that's a delight too. And then Luke and John do the very same thing. And in the stories of the offerings, it is the very same thing. We are just simply looking at the same cross, the same Christ, only we are looking from differing points of view. It has been likened to someone viewing or surveying a building. And indeed, I was with a brother recently, and we were having a look at a certain building, and he was very interested in viewing it from the front, and we stood a good while. And then he went to the side, and he looked at it, and he went to the other side. He said, if you don't mind, I'd like to see it from around the back. He said, would that mean going around the other road? I said, I'm afraid it would. He said, I'd like to see it from there. So we drove right around, and he said to me, look at, and he pointed out one or two things. He said, you know, you can see things from the back that you can't see at the front. Well, I said, I suppose that's right. You see, that's the offerings, and that's the Gospels. We have four views because we've got to have a full-orb view of Christ. And so what we are doing this evening is looking at this particular view, which is God's viewpoint, but we will remember in other evenings that there are other viewpoints as well. Now, the other thing that would need to be said, perhaps, is with regard to worship, about which we have been speaking quite a little bit in evenings past. Now, we have a very precious meeting on the Lord's Day morning, and we have been linking in our thoughts, we have been linking worship with that meeting. Now, that is very good, and it's right and proper, and I would do that again, but it would be very wrong to call that meeting the worship meeting. Now, some dear brethren use that expression. We know what they mean, and the Lord knows, but it is not exactly accurate to call that the worship meeting. For one thing, you see, that implies that that is the only meeting at which we worship, if you call it the worship meeting. But I would like to think that in every good gospel meeting, that our hearts rise up in worship. And indeed, it might be that Paul even speaks about gospel preaching as being worshiping. He speaks about the offering up of the Gentiles, a kind of a priestly ministry, preaching the gospel and bringing these people to him. And you can see that we are worshiping there. And I'm sure that we worship in the prayer meeting, and I hope we worship in the ministry meetings and the Bible readings, so it is not wholly accurate to speak of that lovely meeting on the Lord's Day morning as being the worship meeting. That is hardly correct. And just by the way, if I may mention also, and I hope it doesn't spoil your hymns for you, but that meeting is never in Scripture called a feast. That's an interesting thing, and I don't think it's quibbling either, but it is never in Scripture called a feast, for two reasons. One reason is that the Jews had their feasts, and the other reason is that the Gentiles had theirs. And the Jews had feasts which were ceremonials, they were rituals, And there was much pomp and ceremony about the feasts with which they had been associated in those earlier days. Now, this simple breaking of bread was nothing like the feasts that they had known. And the Gentiles, too, had their feasts, of course. And every believing Gentile would be glad to have done with them because they were linked with corruption. But anyway, he would be glad to be finished with them and to be occupied again with this simple meeting, this simple breaking of bread. Now again, I'm not being critical because I'm sure, again, the Lord knows what we mean. But if you do want to be very accurate, then it is never called a feast in Scripture. So it's not called a feast and it's not called the worship meeting. But nevertheless, we do worship at that meeting. Now, another little thing that might perhaps cause misunderstanding, and maybe indeed I have created a misunderstanding. You know that back in these early days, these days of Leviticus and Exodus and back in the book of Numbers, that the priests, of course, were all men. And it would be very, very easy to get this misunderstanding that it was only brethren today who actually engaged in priestly exercises. That would be very wrong. I'm sure that all believers, sisters and brethren together, we engage in the priestly exercise of worshiping and of interceding. But what we have been looking at, of course, is the public function of the priesthood, the collective, the function of it in testimony. And when we see the assembly gathered and this priesthood functioning, it is, of course, the male priests that will speak audibly. And our dear sisters all know that. I'm only trying to clear the misunderstanding and to remind our hearts that there is indeed a priestly ministry for sisters as well. And how many, dear brethren, will actually pay tribute to the presence, the godly presence of sisters who have helped the meeting even by the very fact that we knew that they were worshiping. And there are some dear sisters indeed who can worship. A sister came to me some time ago after the meeting and she said, I have been enjoying, she said, two little things. And here she had been sitting during the meeting, remembering these two words, these two little phrases. You remember how they said about the Lord Jesus, he is guilty. And you remember what Pilate said about himself, I am innocent. She says, you know, I've been sitting all the morning thinking of how people have got it all mixed up and thinking of the greatness of Christ. I am innocent, says Pilate. He is guilty, said the people. That is, of the Lord Jesus. Here was a sister, and I knew that she had been worshipping and was interested to know that upon which she had been dwelling during the meeting. So our sisters will not feel in any sense ministry. We have been looking at the male priests because we have been thinking of testimony and of collective gatherings. Now, this book of Leviticus begins with the Lord calling Moses. This is not the first time that Jehovah has called Moses. It is at least the third time that Moses has been called. There was a call away back in the book of Exodus in chapter 3, and you remember that call came out of the bush. It's interesting that every time Moses is called, there is a link with the glory. And you remember how he saw the bush burning, and it wasn't consumed. The glory was there. And from out of the bush burning but not consumed, he heard the voice, and it really called him, I would think you might say it, called him to service. He was about to be commissioned for a great work. He was to become a leader and a deliverer of the people. He was going to be the apostle, as it were. Aaron was going to be the high priest. But Moses is being called now, and he's about to be commissioned to service. So it is a tremendous privilege when Jehovah calls him from out of the bush, and likewise from the glory calls us into a service, into a ministry for him. But now, a little later in the book of Exodus, and Moses is called again. And this time it's out of the mountain, not out of the bush, but out of the mountain, but the same glory is there. And from out of that glory, from out of Sinai, this is a very high call now. It is like a call to holiness. And here is a high standard written on stone, inflexible, unbending, given over into the hand of Moses and from Moses to the people. So there is a call out of the bush and a call out of the mountain. But now this call in Leviticus 1 comes out of the tent, out of the tabernacle. But there is glory here also. Indeed, if you read the latter verses of the book of Exodus, you'll know that the tent was actually so filled with glory that Moses couldn't enter in. And from out of that glory-filled tent, the call comes. This is a call to worship. And if a call to service is a privilege, and if a call to holiness is likewise a privilege and a responsibility, perhaps the call to worship is the highest of all. To think that I am called actually to give something to Him. We'll see the wonder of this in a minute, but the call to worship is a tremendous thing. Worship is the highest form of service, and we shall go on worshiping for eternity. Now the Lord called unto Moses, and out of the tabernacle, and this is the word that comes. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. Now those are very, very simple words, but don't be misled. They're not just so simple, maybe, as they appear. And sometimes there are things concealed in our authorized version. This is why you need to keep digging and you need to keep sort of unearthing things, because sometimes behind an apparently simple word or a simple expression, there is something rather deep that has been concealed a wee bit by the translating. Now, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord. Now, here is a tremendous thing right in the opening verses here of this book of Leviticus. This word, Lord, as we saw the other evening, when it is put into capital letters, it is always the great name Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is the eternally self-sufficient one. He is the one who fills the past and the present and the future as if they were all but just, as my brethren say, an eternal now. It is too big for our minds, but that is how it is, that He doesn't really have a past, and He doesn't have a future. He lives in an eternal present, and that great name Jehovah is just a little syllable taken from one word, and a syllable from another, and a syllable from yet another word, and from three Hebrew words, three syllables are drawn together to actually spell the great name Jehovah. Now, one of those words is a word that means just really He was, that looks back into the past. Another is a word that looks to the future and says He will be. And another one is the word which means just being now in the present. And when you put them all together, Mr. Newbery will say in Revelation chapter 1 that verse, so well known, is perhaps the nearest definition that we have in our Bible of the great name Jehovah. Greetings from Him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And so it is the three periods of existence gathered together into one name. You see, He really needs nothing. He is the self-sufficient one, and eternally self-sufficient, and He really is not dependent in any sense upon anyone. But you see what is happening here. This word man is the word Adam. Exactly the word Adam. Now I know that sometimes that particular word for man means man in his dignity, but nevertheless it does bring you right down to the clay. It brings you down to the dust and down to earth again. And the word actually is associated with the red clay out of which originally we were made. And you see what is happening now? Jehovah, in all His greatness, in all His incomprehensibility and infinity, in all His majesty, He says, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you begin to wonder, what can I, just a poor child of the dust and of the clay, what can I ever hope to bring to Jehovah that will bring Him any pleasure? And yes, this is how the book is opening now, by Jehovah asking me, a man of the dust, to bring something to Him. He's looking for something. He wants me to give something. And I know what He wants, of course. He has spelt this out in the law. And in the law, you see, what He wants is this. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. That's what He wants from me. But I can't give it. And you see, when I see this man here in Leviticus chapter 1, bringing his burnt offering to the altar, I can see a man who is now bringing, in a substitutionary kind of way, the life that he himself was not able to live. We'll see that in a moment or two. But I am able now to bring something to Jehovah. And if you ask me, what can I bring? What can I give? Well, then it is very simple. I bring Christ, you see. I look at Christ and I see in the Lord Jesus fulfilled perfectly the kind of life that Jehovah wanted and the kind of life that I would have liked to have lived. But I can't live like that. I can't reach that perfection. But I know that that's what Jehovah wants. So I come in all my shortcomings and with all my failings and weaknesses, I come. And really, when I bring a burnt offering, I am just acknowledging that I would have liked to have lived. I would have liked to have given Jehovah a life like that, lived entirely for Him, and eventually poured out completely for His pleasure. I have not been able to do that, so I bring to Christ another man. I bring to God another man. I bring Christ to Him. So if any man of you bring an offering unto Jehovah, and this is the wondrous way in which the book of Leviticus begins, by a man of the clay, Adam, actually bringing and giving something to Jehovah in all his self-sufficiency, actually giving something to Him for His pleasure. I can't think of a greater privilege than that, actually, that I should be able to give something to Him. There is a little word of the Lord Jesus which says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And certainly this is very true when it comes to worshiping and to bringing Christ to God. This is a delightful thing that I am able, in spite of all that I am able to give Him some pleasure, but I can only do it by bringing Christ. So this is what I do then, and I bring Christ to God. Now, there is something else hidden in this apparently simple expression. This word bring is not so simple as it appears, and it is, in fact, just exactly the same word, a different form of the word, but it is the same word as the word offering. If any man of you bring an offering, and that word bring is simply the verb form of the noun offering. These are the one of the same word, just different forms of it. And very literally it would be, if any man of you offer an offering unto the Lord. Now I'll tell you what there is here. When you see that it is not just the simple action of bringing and leaving, you know, you can bring something and you can bring it almost sort of hastily and almost carelessly. You could bring the thing and leave it there, but that's not what Jehovah's asking. This word bring implies, in those particular days, it would have been ceremony. It would have been dignity, great dignity. That is the great word, I think, which is operative here. And a man was bringing his offering, not just bringing it and leaving it there, but he was offering his offering unto Jehovah. It was a dignified presentation in ceremony, presenting his offering to Jehovah. The whole thing is shrouded in dignity. That is really the great message of this word. If any man of you offer an offering unto the Lord, it is a solemn, dignified presentation of the offering to Jehovah. And in the days in which we live, it needs to be emphasized again and again. We cannot come any old way. We must come with reverence, we must come with great dignity, and we must come remembering who we are and what we are, and who He is to whom we come, and this would help us to come in the appropriately dignified fashion, and we need to be careful, I would think, when we lead the company in worship, when we lead the company in priestly exercise of any kind, we would need to be careful of our demeanor, of our very bodily posture, of our dress and of our language, and particularly the language, of course, needs to be stressed in these days, because, as you know, there is a rather sort of familiar and careless way now of addressing Jehovah. And if someone argues, well, you know, in the New Testament there was only the one kind of pronoun for those that spoke Greek or Aramaic. They only had the one pronoun. And they argue, of course, that the man who addressed Peter or addressed John or addressed the Lord, he used the same pronoun that might be so. But the fact is that we do have two pronouns, and I think that while we have them, that we really ought to use the language that somehow is suited, and there is a dignity about it. And as long as we have it, brethren, may we have help to use it and to hold on to it. And particularly to young men, I appeal that you hold on to the rather more dignified way of addressing God. Now, there is an argument, of course, among young people that the language is archaic. And I mentioned this one evening in a meeting, and next morning I had a call from a sister. You see, the sisters again, she helped me tremendously. But this is what she said to me. She said, I appreciated your little exhortation to the brethren to keep using the pronouns with dignity. And to keep clear of the rather modern, careless way of addressing God. And it is, by the way, a slovenly pronoun. I hope you know that the modern pronoun you is in fact a slovenly word. What I mean is this, it's typical of our modern age. It is slovenly because you don't know whether it's singular or plural. You see, it can be both. If I say you, you don't know what I mean. And there are some verses in our New Testament, and I promise you that they are absolutely unintelligible if you use the modern pronoun you, because you don't know whether the pronoun is singular or plural, and there are one or two verses where you will completely miss the meaning if you don't have the singular and the plural, and you don't have the singular and the plural when you use the modern pronoun. Anyway, this dear sister, to get back to her, she said, you know, it troubled me, she said, and it worried me. I heard some of the young men, and they were beginning, she said, they were just tending to do it, and I spoke to them about it, and they told me that it was archaic language, and it was finished. And she said, I was greatly distressed about it. She said, you know what I did? She said, I rang the local college. And she said, I asked if I might speak to the head of the English department. And it was a lady who was in charge of the English department. She said, I apologize for taking up a little of your time. But she said, I just wanted to ask you a simple question. She said, do you still teach Shakespeare at the college? Oh, yes, said the lady. She said, it's quite a big part of our curriculum. Oh, yes, she said, we do teach Shakespeare. She said, tell me, do you modernize Shakespeare in any way? What do you mean, said the teacher. She said, I'm wondering, she said, about the old pronouns and the old language. She said, do you change it in any way? Do you update it? This lady was very indignant. Oh, no, 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 she said. You daren't do that with Shakespeare. Modernize it, she said. You must not do that. No, 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 she said. Well, this sister said, I want to know, she said, do the young people have any difficulty with it? No, not at all, she said. They have no difficulty. She said, it's part of our curriculum and we've got to read it, and they do read it, and indeed they enjoy it, she said, and they don't have any problem with it at all. Said the sister, that's really all I wanted to know. Well, said the teacher, I'll tell you more than that. She said, we not only still teach Shakespeare, she said, we teach Chaucer. And you know, he's quite a bit older than Shakespeare, and his language is even more archaic. But she says, you must not change the language of either Chaucer or Shakespeare. No, no. So the sister thanked her very much, and then came back to the young people with the message. So I thought that that was rather good of this sister, and I thought that it was indeed a message for us. What I'm saying is that so long as we have a language that is associated in some way with dignity, in a greater way than the other languages, may the Lord help us to keep using it. And as we keep using it, we shall remember this here, if any man of you bring an offering, the whole thing is the dignity of approaching God. And if there is anything at all that will add to the dignity with which we speak to God, then let us go in for that dignity. So, behind the word man and the word bring, there are these two things. The high privilege of me, a man of the clay, actually being able to give something to Jehovah, and then the dignity that is required when I bring it. Well, you say, now it's all right for some brethren, because some brethren have a better command of language, maybe, than others, and some of us, you say, you know, we have difficulty with words, and we have difficulty expressing ourselves. Well, you know, we have a great high priest. And if you come sincerely and genuinely, and it might be that you're not saying things just exactly as you would like to say them, well, you say them to the very best of your ability. And what happens is that there is a high priest who actually puts the perfume of his own person upon what you are offering. And that is one of the things that is said about the high priest in Hebrews chapter 5, that he is ordained for men, he is appointed for men in things for which we are responsible to God, and worship is one of these things, and in things for which we are responsible to God, and we feel that we cannot rise completely to say the thing or do the thing as we would like, then he is there, and he is appointed for this reason, that he may offer, for us and on our behalf, taking gifts and sacrifices for sins and offering. And that word gifts is a lovely word. That word gifts is not the word that might be used very often in the New Testament, but I'll tell you the first place that you'll get it in the New Testament. And this, of course, is again that interesting principle of the first mention of things. And we have mentioned this already, that if you're studying anything, be it a theme, a doctrine, a person, or whatever it is, always look for the first person upon what you are offering. And that is one of the things that is said about the high priest in Hebrews chapter 5, that he is ordained for men, he is appointed for men in things for which we are responsible to God, and worship is one of these things, and in things for which we are responsible to God, and we feel that we cannot rise completely to say the thing or do the thing as we would like, then he is there, and he is appointed for this reason, that he may offer, for us and on our behalf, taking gifts and sacrifices for sins and offering. And that word gifts is a lovely word. That word gifts is not the word that might be used very often in the New Testament, but I'll tell you the first place that you'll get it in the New Testament. And this, of course, is again that interesting principle of the first mention of things. And we have mentioned this already, that if you're studying anything, be it a theme, a doctrine, a person, or whatever it is, always look for the first mention of it. And if you look for the first mention of this word gift, this particular word gift, in the New Testament, you'll find that there are wise men who have come from the East. And it says they found him, and they opened their treasures, and they presented unto him gifts. And that is the first mention of it. And in the very same verse, there is associated with the gifts here one of the earliest mentions of worship. Not the first mention, but one of the earliest references to worship is in that verse 11 of Matthew 2. So they opened their treasures and they presented to him gifts. You see, we have a high priest then. And if I sometimes don't express myself exactly as I would like to, he knows in his kindness and pity, and in his grace towards us, he knows that I am doing the very best, that my ability can produce. I am doing it like that. And he takes it and he makes it acceptable and presentable before God. So the chapter opens then with a man bringing something to Jehovah. Now the thing is, what is he going to bring, and why is he bringing it? Now, I think that one question that needs to be asked at the beginning of every one of these chapters is, what is the purpose of this offering? And if you answer that question right at the beginning, before you actually get to the text, if somehow you can resolve that question, what is the purpose of this offering? If you can answer that question in chapter 1, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, and 4, and 5, I promise you that the reading of the offering, the reading of the passage, it will become much more easy and much more instructive and helpful if you can answer, what is the purpose of this offering? Now, at the expense of repetition, I just want to say again that the man who brings this burnt offering, whether it be the bullock, the very high form of it here, or whether it be the sheep or the goat or the turtle dove or the pigeon, whatever offering, whatever burnt offering he's bringing, the reason for his bringing it is not because he is looking for forgiveness of sins. This man is not looking for anything. He's giving. He's not asking for anything. He's giving something to Jehovah. You say the word atonement is here? The word atonement is here because the man knows that he has shortcomings. He's not coming because of that, but he can't leave his shortcomings behind him. He has failings, but he can't part with them. They are part of him. He knows his weaknesses. They are an essential, integral part of him, and he can't somehow get rid of them. He knows about his shortcomings. He knows about his failings, and he knows about his weaknesses. And he's coming with them, but he's not coming because of them. He's not looking for forgiveness at all. He's not looking for pardon. He is not bringing an offering because he knows that he's a sinner. He's bringing this offering as a worshiper. He wants to give something. And if I were to stop this man on his way to the altar and say to him, "Tell me, why are you bringing your bullock? Why you bring your sheep?" He would say, "I want to give to Jehovah. I want to give something. And you know what I'm doing," he would say. "I would have liked to have lived an unblemished life. I would have liked to have lived a life that in every particular was lived for God. I would have liked to have lived a life wholly and entirely for his pleasure. I have not been able to do that. I'm bringing another life. I'm bringing another." And when he offers this life, and eventually it is put upon the altar, and the whole thing ascends in a sweet savor, apart from the hide, apart from the skin or the fleece of it, the whole thing will be ascending in a sweet savor, a whole burnt offering, a whole life ascending up from the altar to God. He says, "That's the way I'd have liked to have lived. And I'm just really bringing this offering, telling Jehovah that I would have liked to have given him my life like that, all for him, but I have not been able, so I am bringing a burnt offering instead." You see, I said to him, "Well, now tell me, why did you bring a peace offering?" "Oh, because," he would say, "you know, the nature of the peace offering is that there is something in it for man. It's a very precious offering too, as we shall see." But he says, I want something that's all for God. This is my particular exercise," he would say, "at this moment, that I want to give something to Jehovah, all for him." "Well," you say, "then you're not bringing a sin offering." "No, no," he would say, "there's nothing really to do with my sins." "No, you're not bringing a trespass offering, not at this time." He would say, "Of course, there are other occasions when I do have to bring a trespass offering, but not now. This is not the moment, not the occasion for it. I want to give something to Jehovah for his pleasure, a sweet savor for him." You know, way back, there was an old translation of this Old Testament made into Greek. My brethren quote it, they refer to it sometimes as the Septuagint version. It is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Do you know that the word which the Septuagint translators used for this burnt offering expression, burnt offering, is the word Holocaust? Now, we have become in recent years familiar with the meaning of that word Holocaust. And you know that away back in the 1930s, 1940s, there was a nation that really did, in Germany and in Europe generally, they really did ascend, you know. They really did. The whole story of its sufferings and its agony ascended up to the very heavens, as it were. And the nation, the burning of the nation, at one particular time, you know, there was something like about 43 great furnaces that were in operation over Europe, and those were dreadful days when in the smoke of cremation, that nation, 6 million of them, actually ascended to Jehovah. We call it the Holocaust. The Holocaust. That is the word that the Septuagint translators use for the burnt offering. It is an Holocaust. And when you come to the altar, you can see the meaning of it. You see that smoke ascending, and the whole thing's going up, a sweet savor to Jehovah. We saw that it was not really a pleasant sight, the blood and the fire and the ashes of an offering, but it was a sweet savor to Jehovah. And the great point of it is that it was a whole life that was ascending. The life that had now been laid down and poured out in death was now ascending in a sweet savor to Jehovah. So that's what the intelligent man is doing, who is bringing a burnt offering. He is bringing an offering that is for Jehovah. What about the word atonement? Simply means a covering up. It's not particularly a New Testament truth, you know. We sing it, he died an atoning death for me. Lovely hymn, and we sing it, and I suppose we'll keep singing it, but we've got more than atonement. Atonement is a covering up. We've got more than that. This man brings his offering, and he's covered. He knows about his shortcomings. He's not concerned with them, not particularly, not primarily. He's coming to give to Jehovah, and if perhaps the thought of his shortcomings comes up in his mind, he knows that there is atonement here. He is covered. So what is happening? Well now, the translators have done another little thing, and we don't know why they did it, but what they have done is this. They have given us a little expression here of his own voluntary will. Now, in the next verse, we read in the middle of the verse, it shall be accepted for him. And that word accepted is the same word as the word his own voluntary will. And we don't know why the translators translated it in two different ways like this. If you were to read it like this, you would get nearer to the truth of it, perhaps. He shall offer it for his acceptance at the door of the tabernacle. It shall be accepted for him. He is accepted in all the acceptability of the offering, and all his shortcomings are covered up. So the very offering that he is bringing is for his acceptance, and he is giving, and he is covered, and Jehovah is delighted as the man brings a burnt offering. Now, an important thing, very important for young believers, and it is this. You see, this man at the beginning of the chapter, he's a wealthy man, he's bringing a bullock. Mind you, that was a big thing for a man to go out to his herd and to select maybe the best bullock in the herd and to bring it to Jehovah and to give it to be burnt on the altar. That was a big thing, but this man really did want to give something to Jehovah. But then coming behind him, there's another man and he's bringing a sheep, and then there's someone near to him and he's bringing a goat. And if you were to say, look, that other man there, he's on his way with a bullock, well, they would say, we wish we could bring that, but you know, we don't have the resources that he has. And we know that Jehovah will accept the sheep and the goat since we are giving out of what we have. It is the principle stated in the New Testament that it is accepted according to what a man hath and not according to what a man hath not. So to the best of their ability, they are bringing, and one brings a sheep and another brings a goat. Now, behind them you see another man, and he's bringing... he's bringing turtle doves, and another man just coming with a pigeon. Well, you say, this is not much. Oh, don't despise it, because this is Christ, you see. And if it might be that one man at the one end is able to bring a great bullock, and the other at the other end is able only but to come with the pigeon, you see, Jehovah is delighted because both are bringing Christ. And this is a whole Christ that they are bringing. Now it might be, though we need to be careful with it, that there is intimated here perhaps degrees of appreciation. Now we must be very careful that we don't introduce market values into this chapter. And that we don't say that one man is bringing more than another, because in a sense that is not true. Because the man who brings the bullock, he's able to bring the bullock. And the man who brings the sheep, he's bringing according to his ability. So we must be careful about seeing degrees of appreciation, but there are degrees of appreciation. But here is the point for the young believer. There are no degrees in acceptance. There is no such thing as making progress in acceptance. And another thing, my acceptance does not depend upon my appreciation. And my acceptance does not depend upon my resources or upon my knowledge. Here is a dear brother, and he's been a long time saved, and he has gleaned a lot of knowledge, and he's a gifted brother, and he speaks well to the Lord about Christ. And some young believer sits beside him, and she's only been saved a matter of months, and she's only beginning to read. You see that old brother? He's not accepted any more than the young sister. You say he knows a lot more. Oh, he might. And he should. You see, he can express himself. That's true, he can. But he's been doing that for a good while, you know. And he's been developing whatever little gift and ability God has given him. There are degrees in appreciation. There are degrees of knowledge, and but there are no degrees of acceptance. No degree. My acceptance depends upon the acceptability of the offering, not upon my appreciation of it. That's a tremendous thing. And I tell you what it'll do. It'll settle your mind forever about the doctrine of eternal security. And you'll see that other thing, being saved and then lost again, you'll see it as a miserable doctrine, a pathetic thing that you must never entertain. The simplest, youngest, weakest believer is equally accepted with the oldest, the most knowledgeable believer with great appreciation. There are no degrees of acceptance. You say, that man's got more faith than me. Hey, he might. He might, but his acceptance doesn't depend on that. It is the acceptability of the offering. It shall be accepted for him. He is accepted in it. And that is the end of the story. And as long as he remains the beloved of the Father, I am accepted in the beloved. And I am safe and secure. I used to work for a man who was a Jew. And he was a very clever Jew. He'd been a barrister before he came into the family business. But you know, he had a deep spiritual hungering for something. I used to feel sorry for him. Sometimes he would call me into the office. And it was all a pretense, some question about the business, about the shop or something. But he soon dropped it, and he wanted to talk about spiritual things, which is very interesting, but very sad. He called me in one day, and he said, "I've been thinking about you," he said, "and your faith." And he said, "I've come to a conclusion about it." I said, what conclusion have you reached?" He said, "I have decided that it doesn't matter where you put your faith, as long as you've got enough of it. If you've got plenty of it," he said, "if you've got sufficient faith that you're able to resign yourself completely to something, it doesn't matter to where you resign your faith. It will produce the same results as you have." I said, "With respect, sir, you have it completely the wrong way around. Absolutely the wrong way around. The amount of faith doesn't matter. Not one little bit. The quality of faith, the quantity of faith, and how you measure those, I don't know. But the quantity and the quality of them don't measure, they don't matter, not one little bit. What matters is, where is my faith? And if my faith links me with one who is accepted, then in all the acceptability that he has, I am accepted." This man doesn't worry about his shortcomings now. He's not concerned now about his weaknesses and his failures. He stands at the altar, and by the way, he never speaks. He just stands at the altar here. He has brought this other life, and he watches it ascending in a cloud of sweet fragrance to God. And he knows that he is accepted because it is accepted. And anything about him that's not right, it's covered up. That is incidental. It's covered up. The main purpose of this offering is that the man is giving to Jehovah. It's interesting to notice the many, many mentions of the hands of the priests. We read about them quite a bit in that earlier chapter 8, chapter we read in earlier evening. And here are the hands of the offerers mentioned now. And here is a man coming. And he puts his hand And again, it's not as simple as that. He actually leans his hand. He's leaning on the head of this bullock, leaning his hand on the head of the offering. And two things are happening. One thing that is happening is this. He's saying, it's mine. It's mine. It is identification with the offering. The other thing that is happening is that all the acceptability of this life that he's bringing is being transferred to him. That's not what we saw the other evening. What we saw the other evening was all the guilt of the man being transferred to the head of the victim. But this time, it's all the acceptability of the offering being transferred to the man. So he says, this is mine. And Jehovah says, it shall be accepted for him. So, this then is Christ. And all that Christ means to God, and I am bringing to God, a Christ who has lived as I would have liked to have lived. And a Christ who lived as the law demanded that I should live. But I have not been able to rise to it. So I bring another life. I bring Christ. And eventually I see him upon the altar. And I see a fragrance. A sweet savor. And the offering accepted. And I just bow in gratitude that in all the acceptability of this offering, I am accepted too. It's one little thing as we close. There are five forms of this offering, but these five forms are drawn from three different spheres. There is a bullock, sheep, a goat, turtle dove, pigeon, five forms. They are drawn from the herd, from the flock, from the fowls. Those are three spheres of Christ's life, as we shall see. There is a sphere where he served. It is his service life. There is a sphere where he was just moving as a man amongst men, if I may call it his social life. There was a sphere where he lived in communion with his Father, a spiritual life. And whether it be that I gather thoughts of Christ from his service life, from his social life, or from his spiritual life, any thoughts like this will delight the heart of God. When we come to chapter 2, we shall find the same again. There are five forms of the meal offering. And the five forms are from three different spheres. There's something about this number 5 and number 3 in the offerings. But the great thing is that it is all Christ. May the Lord bless his word. Our Father, we give thanks again for every remembrance of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for one who has pleased thee in every detail, every movement, every thought, every action. We thank thee that everything was delightful to thee about him. And we thank thee for wondrous grace that we have been given an interest in this lovely man. And in some little measure, we appreciate him. We thank thee that we are accepted in him. And we long to increase in our appreciation of him. We just commit our meditations of these evenings to thee, and thank thee for him in his worthy name. A verse of 5:28, please. 5:28. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far thy face to see, and in thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, nor can the memory find a sweeter sound than thy blessed name, O Saviour of mankind. Verses 1 and 2 and 5, please, and we remain seated.